Ephesians chapter 1. Yesterday, when we went down this street with the kids, it took about 20 minutes at the first house, and I made a comment to Trevor. I said, man, I can do multiplication. If it takes 20 minutes at one house, it's a lot of houses on this street. It's going to be a long trip. And he assured me that it wasn't going to be that long. We would pick up our pace. And I thought of that on the way here because you might feel as I did when I tell you they thought I was joking last night. You're going to get one sermon on one word, the word Paul. And you might think, well, some of us are going to be wrinkly by the time this series is over, or gone for that matter, but it won't be as long as you think it would be if we judged it by this. So let's read the very first verse of this incredible book. Ephesians 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you in the name of your Son. I haven't heard the lyrics and all of those songs. Any believer would be already in their heart anyway, driven to your Son and submitted to him and bowed down before him and maybe even repentant and with fresh faith in him. So, Lord, we only ask that you continue that through the sermon, that you would lead us around different ways, different angles of seeing Christ, that you would help us today, that we would be glad that we came here today as a result of being here, that you would carry us from one degree of glory to another, that you would help us not to waste sermons, not to waste the opportunities of looking in your word, not to waste our very lives when it is right in front of us and it is a vapor and we're soon to be gone, and what we have done here and experienced here will follow us. So help us, we pray. We pray indeed that you would open our eyes and show us week after week, as long as you give us opportunity, things out of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So last time, we saw that there was a universal human experience called losing heart, with many different negative results. And we listed 9 of them. I have the list here. The first one, that when we lose heart, one result is we lose our ability to hold up the weight of life. Ekluo meant for the air to go out of a float, and you don't have any hope in the heart, and so you can't carry the weight of life. Number 2, we lose our ability to do good deeds. Number 3, we lose our ability for dealing with difficult people. Number 4, we lose our ability for correction, to handle correction. Number 5, we lash out. When hope goes out, evil comes out. We lash out and become an irritated person, a bitter heart that lashes out. Number 6, we lose our ability to pray. Number 7, we lose our boldness to preach the gospel. People that are hopeless are not good preachers, not good evangelists. They're not looking for opportunities to share because they don't have a reason for the hope that is within them because they have no hope within them. So they're not ready. Number eight, we lose our ability to handle bodily decay and death. Those things strike us and knock us out of the game, as it were. But hope, when hope is full in the heart, hope soars through that. And finally, we saw that we lose our ability to even go to work. That was 2 Thessalonians 3, losing heart leads to that. And we know that. We know that. That's an obvious one. If you don't feel like you have any hope, you don't feel like going to work. So clearly, just those nine show me and you that this is an incredibly serious battle that we all face. The good news was there's a book in the New Testament written by Paul about this very condition. And the good news was that I missed this purpose in the book when we started it before we paused for predestination. I didn't get the doctrine wrong, didn't totally miss it, but I missed what Paul was doing with it, that every verse in here, as it is said in chapter 3, verse 13, where he lays bare his purpose is that they would not lose heart in what they're going through. Absolutely everything he says is a therapeutic for hopelessness in the heart. And it's good to know that that's how we're to read it. And that's how all these things are written. That's the aim that they have. So the idea, we said, of this book is not that of optimism and positivism and head in the sand type view of life, a sort of Princess Poppy view of life where you just superficially deal with the pain of life and say, oh, it's okay, get back in the game, stuff like that. Paul knew that there were real, legitimate reasons to lose heart, and that they were strong, even. He just believed that the reasons to take heart were stronger. And so he wrote this book. Now, that raises a question that is answered right off the bat in verse 1. And that question is this: so far, so good, but why should you in 2020, and why should I, care what a Middle Eastern man 2,000 years ago thought about the universal human condition of losing heart? So what's the connection, in other words, between Paul and losing heart? So you might say, okay, there is this universal experience of losing heart, and I can concede with you that it leads to these results, and I can see these results. I trust you can too in your own life, and as mine, in mine as well. And I hear you saying that Paul, maybe you got the purpose of the book right. Maybe Paul did write the book to deal with this. But that doesn't answer the question, who is Paul? Why should I listen to Paul? Or to put the question more positively and not so cynically, I imagine a person who's losing heart, and they're not cynical, as I said, meaning they wish there were hope. They wish it were true that they could have hope in their heart, and they want there to be hope. And their question is more centering around the fact that they've placed hope in people over and over and over again and been let down over and over and over again. So how can we trust to lean on Paul and that he won't prove fickle and break and we fall the same way as we do trusting? In other words, these just become platitudes. They don't actually deal with real life. They're just these happy thoughts that, you know, people can make it with them as long as nothing serious happens in their life. But it's just a facade, because if something really serious happens, they don't hold. They don't hold. So that kind of heart, how can I count on what Paul says? And that's the biggest one. That's probably the believer speaking there. So the connection then between, this is the first thing I saw, and this leads into this sermon on this one word. There's a connection between not losing heart and listening to the Apostle Paul speak on it. So to get it fixed at the beginning, so that when you're going through this letter, that you're able to hold those two ideas together, that this is a letter about not losing heart, and this is the Apostle Paul speaking about it, and to know why I'm listening to him, to know how he's able to speak to me as he's speaking to me all the way through from beginning to end. So, incredible, huge connection. Believe it or not, the amazing thing is the reason that you should listen to Paul is because his name is Paul. The reason you should listen, that's what I intend to argue for this morning. The reason you should listen to Paul about not losing heart is because he used the name Paul, because he refers to himself as Paul. Now, what do I mean by that? That's what this whole sermon is about. And in order to get to it, you got to come with me into a little bit of background on who this man was. So we start with his culture. In terms of his culture, if you turn to Acts 22 and verse 3, he tells us that he was a Jew. Acts 22, he is offering his defense here before the Jews, and he says in verse 3, I am a Jew. So he was a Jew. So that's the first side of his culture. He was born in the city of Tarsus. Tarsus is if you go up the land of Israel, over to the left into Turkey. So out there in the scattered regions where Jews were scattered, the ones Peter talks about in his letter, the scattering, the diaspora. He was born out there in Tarsus, so away from the Jewish homeland. Tarsus was a Greek city. You can see from chapter, just back up one chapter, 21 in verse 39 in Acts, he calls it there. It says, Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. No insignificant city. Some philosophers thought Tarsus was more important than Athens and Alexandria down in Egypt in terms of philosophy. Caesar had two Stoic philosophers that ran the city of Tarsus for that reason during the time when Paul was a boy there and grew up there. And so it was known for its philosophy and rhetoric, and it was here that Paul would have learned the Greek language. It was here that he would have learned rhetoric. It was here that he would have learned the philosophy. The three times he quotes the Stoic and Greek philosophers in his letters, it was here that he learned all this. According to Jerome and Josephus, two historians, one Jewish and one Christian, Paul's parents had relocated to Tarsus as a result of being run out of Galilee when they were married before Paul was born. They were run out of Galilee by the Romans. And so his parents had to relocate, and they relocated in Tarsus, and Paul was born there. Now, they evidently were able to send him back to the homeland for his adolescent education, because you can see in that verse 3 of chapter 22, he says, though he was born in Tarsus, he was brought up, by the way, same word that's in Ephesians 6:4, fathers bring up your children. Brought up, so this would be from obviously the second half of his childhood. He was given over to the tutelage of Gamaliel, and he was brought up under Gamaliel strictly according to the law of our father. So he was thoroughly Jewish. He spoke the ancient language that Moses spoke. He memorized books of the Old Testament. He was like an audio Bible. And he knew it. He knew it. They literally had to. And so he could orally quote the first five books of your Old Testament, word for word. Think of that. And so he was thoroughly Jewish. He says in Philippians 3, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's of Gamaliel, of the Pharisee, the most conservative faction of Judaism, as thorough as you can get. He wasn't Hellenized and enculturated into the Greek system so much that he lost his Jewishness. But on the other hand, he was thoroughly Greek. He knew Greek. He could speak Greek. He read their philosophers. He knew the language. He knew their rhetoric. So he was thoroughly Jewish and thoroughly Greek at the same time. So that's his culture. He's got two cultures together. In terms of his country, it says in 22:25, he was born a Roman citizen. Acts 22:25. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman?" Who is a Roman? The speculations are that his father or grandfather was rewarded with this citizenship as a result of their tent-making business. You know, Paul made tents, and he learned that trade from his father. And in the Jewish culture, you pass down the trade. And so the thought is that it was a very lucrative business. They were very successful in it, which is why Paul could do it anywhere. In the ancient world, going around, you always needed a covering from the rain, and it was sort of like ATVs. You always needed parts and repairs and stuff like that to patch tents. There were holes. There was always wear and tear. They didn't last forever. So it was a renewing type of a business, a good business to be in, a good trade to know, and they knew it. It was in their family. And so some speculate that maybe his father or grandfather supplied tents to the military or some great politician, and they were rewarded with citizenship. Not everyone had citizenship. It was a unique thing, as the rest of this section in Acts shows. If you look where we just were in 22, after verse 25, Paul asked him if it was lawful, in sarcasm, if it was lawful to scourge a Roman. It says, when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander. By the way, notice he didn't say, "You're just lying," because you either carried a wax tablet that proved, because you had the emperor's seal, that you were a citizen. But if you didn't have it with you, because it was awkward to have to carry that with you, they just took your word for it, because the penalty for lying about being a Roman citizen was immediate death, no questions asked. So typically people didn't lie about it. So he goes, as soon as Paul says it, he immediately believes him. And he goes to the commander, and he says to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." By the way, he would be put to death for doing this to a Roman. It was that prestigious of a thing. The commander came. This is the commander, by the way, is a man in charge of 1,000 men, a very high-ranking guy. He comes and says, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." In other words, his parents or Roman citizens. And if your parents are, the children are. Therefore, those who are about to examine him immediately let go of him, fear for their own life. The commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. There were several privileges and rights that Paul had for being a Roman. There are three of them specifically. Number one, he had the right to appeal a verdict in a trial, much like we can today. It can go all the way up to the Supreme Court if the judges will hear it all the way up. And so Paul could appeal verdicts. He had that right. Not everyone had that right. Number two, he had a right and a privilege to choose between a local or a Roman trial. You're familiar with that. He chose to stand before Caesar. Number three, he had the right of protection from degrading forms of punishment like scourging and crucifixion. It was illegal to crucify a Roman because of how shameful it was. So this thoroughly Jewish Greek man was also a Roman. And the significance of that is where his name comes in. Or I should say names, plural. He had at least three names, maybe four. And that's not that odd. We have three. Our culture uses three, a first, a middle, and a last. And Paul's culture, beginning in around 100 B.C., historians tell us that the Romans began requiring three names on their documents, their official documents. The first is a praenomen. So the Latin word nomen means name. It's where our English word noun comes from. That's why we say nouns, name, thing. So nomen means name and pre means before. So your praenomen was your first name. Then you just had a nomen, which was your clan name. Then you had a cognomen, which means like your aside name, which it gets kind of confusing because the only parallels with us is a first name and a last name. The other name, the middle name, we typically, it seems, use that to sort of honor a relative in the past. If you pay attention to us, that's normally how we do it. We name someone after the father or grandfather or grandmother, someone. We throw names in there that way. For them, they not only had a last name, which would be kind of like a clan name, parallel sort of with our last name, but when a new family began, they had their own family name within that clan. So they didn't all continue to use the same last name like Mercer's. There would be a distinct name for this unit to go along with Mercer. And so anyway, the point is Paul had these three names, and his first name was Saul. His praenomen was Saul. His parents gave him the name Saul. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. And that would have been his clan name, by the way. You would find him under the B's in the phone book, the Benjamins. Saul was obviously the great king, right? He was a great king in Israel's history. And it's interesting to us, we read Saul, he's a cringing figure to us, but apparently he was very fondly remembered by them, because from 350 BC to 200 AD, Saul was the 14th most common baby name amongst Jewish males. So they had a fond remembrance of Saul. And so, as I told you, his parents were rushed out of their homeland and forced to go live in Tarsus. So Saul would have been a fitting name for parents who had been persecuted by pagan rule. Perhaps they hoped that their son would be a great leader like King Saul, who overthrew the Philistines, and maybe he would overthrow the Romans. Or maybe they thought he would be some kind of forerunner to the Messiah, much like Saul came before King David. So they named him Saul. For his other name, his parents gave him the name Paul. If you look in Acts 13, Acts 13 and verse 9, Luke writes, "But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him." His other name was Paul. And no doubt there were two reasons for this. Number one, it rhymed with Saul. Now, that's not probably not it, but it could be. Not a lot has changed. Actually, the list of names in the book of Romans, some of them match. Some of them who are sisters and brothers, they have the same first name and stuff like that. So that's been going on for a while. So I like to think probably that played some role, but mostly, much like Esther, living as a Jew under pagan rule, he needed a good Roman name to assimilate into the culture and be able to move around, as we say, when in Rome, do as the Romans. He needed to do as the Romans. He needed to be able to move around. And so remember, Esther's Jewish name was Hadassah, and then she was given the name Esther to move around in Persia. And Paul, in the same way, even though his Hebrew name is Saul, is given the Roman name Paul. So it was Latin, by the way, for small. That's what Paul means. The word Paul means small. And I had to wonder if they told some good jokes with this. Because, I've heard Jeremy Poe do this before when he introduces himself. He has some kind of line where he says, like Edgar Allan or something like that. How do you say it? Like Edgar Allan, but not related. So I had to wonder when someone asks Paul for his name and he's like, you know, Saul Benjamin Paul, or however he said it, Saul Paul Benjamin, or whatever, he could have said like Saul without the pride, right? Because he's small anyway. Like Saul without the pride. I thought it was okay. Charlie didn't. I tried on her this morning too. So, moving on, the real point, right, is that he needed to assimilate into the culture. So he was born in Tarsus. His parents are forced to raise him there. It's under Roman occupation. So they have their Saul. They name him that. But they know he's going to be living in this environment. He needs another name. And they also need to monogram it and rhyme it. And they go with Paul. So you got all that done, all those birds with that one stone. So the point was, you could almost say it was incarnational, that he could wrap Greek flesh around this Jewish boy and send him out into the world in a Gentile Roman place. Now, in light of all this background, his culture, his country, and his names, why do you think he ever shifted to using the name Paul predominantly? Why do you think he would do that? There are two popular explanations. One is definitely wrong. One is definitely right. The first one is the conversion explanation. Many explain it based on his conversion. They say, well, Saul was his non-Christian name. And then after he was converted, Jesus gave him the name Paul. And so it preaches really well and it talks really well. And you get to tell everybody they need to have a Saul to Paul experience and all that kind of stuff. But you know that's not how it happened, because he was given those two names at birth. He was not given those two names then. And in the Acts record, we can see after the Damascus Road experience, he continues to be called Saul. So look with me at Acts 9. In Acts 9, beginning in verse 4, Jesus calls him Saul, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Then in verse 8, it says, Saul got up from the ground. Then again in verse 11, and the Lord describes him this way to Ananias, "Go up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus." And he doesn't say Paul. He doesn't say he's Paul. I've renamed him Paul. He still calls him Saul. Verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul." They're still calling him Saul. Verse 22. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. So he's even preaching here. Again, verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul. So Luke, who wrote Acts, is still describing him as Saul. After verse 24, look at 11:25. So it goes on. The Jews hate him immediately, and they attempt to put him to death. In verse 30 of chapter 9, says they got him out of there. They sent him back to his hometown of Tarsus. Okay? So now move over to chapter 11 and verse 25. Now there's a movement that happens at Antioch. There are some Gentiles converted there at Antioch, and we read in 11:25, and he, that is Barnabas, left for Tarsus to go look for Saul. So he had sent him back to Tarsus, and now he wants him to come back. So he goes and gets him, and he comes there. And so they're at the church of Antioch. And go to chapter 13, and we read this. 13, verse 1. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers: Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. He's still called Saul. It's like four chapters past and several years past the Damascus Road. Verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Sent them where? Not to Jerusalem. This is the first missionary journey. To all those regions of Galatia and Cappadocia and all modern Turkey up there. So being sent out, they go out, and Luke is recording this. And now at this point, he writes verse 9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, did such and such. And after this incident, this is the shift. Prior to this point, prior to Acts 13:9, in the book of Acts, he's always called Saul, never Paul. After this point, always called Paul, never Saul, except when he's describing things that happened in his past. It's an amazing thing to witness here. So what is the meaning here? Well, imagine this. Suppose your parents, let me give you an analogy. Suppose your parents had given you an English and a Spanish name. And suppose they had taught you both of those languages and cultures. So you have an English and a Spanish name. You know both cultures. And suppose one day you're converted. And suppose you're sent to the Spanish as a missionary. Are you going to use your English name? You're going to use the Spanish one. And all the cultural knowledge that you have in that work. That's why he starts using his Roman Greek name, Paul, instead of his Hebrew name, Saul. It is not about his conversion. It's about his commission to the Gentiles. Look at Acts 26:16. When Paul, after this has begun, looks back on his commission, and before Agrippa, he explains to him what happened, and I'll just pick it up in verse 16. He says, recounting what Jesus said to him, "But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. To open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive what we just sung about, the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Listen to him describe it in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. Paul found a delicious irony. You remember him? Romans 9, he's so brokenhearted about the Jews. He wanted to be a missionary to the Jews. And you sometimes hear people say this all the time. "Well, I have a desire for A." And they say, "Well, God wouldn't have given you a desire for A unless he was going to give you A or send you to A or whatever." That's not true. Paul had a desire for the Jews' salvation. You could argue was unlike any evangelist. He was a D.L. Moody as far as the tenderness of his heart, times, you know, to the square root of 400, just to the exponent of 400, rather. And God didn't send him there. He sent him to the Gentiles. But Paul finds a delicious irony, because in the conversion of the Gentiles, indirectly, it goes back to his Jewish people. And so, therefore, he says in Romans 11, verse 13, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles." This is an amazing verse. Which one are we? I think I could confidently say we're all Gentiles in here. Paul says, "I am speaking to you who are Gentiles." Why? "Inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles." That's why I speak to Gentiles. It's an amazing verse. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1 and verse 16, describing his conversion and commission together again, as going together. Verse 16, pick it up in verse 15. "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb," and having seen that historical background, you have to see that. That for in God's providence, for him to be the missionary everywhere he went, he needed that Roman citizenship. to so freely travel. He needed that Greek education so that he could quote the Greeks and the poets. And he needed the Jewish education so he could know the scriptures and know them truly. He knew all the languages. It's an amazing thing to look back on it and to see that God was sovereign over every single part of his childhood and everything that was going on. It's an encouraging reminder for us to trust in God's providence. But he says, when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Look at Galatians 2, verse 7. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And the fact that we're sitting here today shows he continues to effectually work through Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. So the apostles knew this. They met. They all agreed. Yes, Paul, you go to the Gentiles. Peter and James are going to focus on the Jews. And so he did. And that's why, if we go back to our book of Ephesians, you won't be surprised to find him four times in this book make a comment about this. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Chapter 4, verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. So, come back to the original question. Why should I, as a believer with this book, why should you, after hearing that it's about not losing heart, and after hearing that though I have strong reasons to lose heart, Paul believes the reasons to take heart are stronger, why should I listen? Why should I count on? Why should I lean into what Paul has to say on this subject? That's like asking, why should someone of the human race take interest in Christ? The answer is because he became human. Because he became one of us. Because he was sent to us and took on our flesh. So here, the very name Paul is an incarnation of a Jewish man. The word Paul is flesh around the word. His parents didn't call him Paul. If he had little brothers and siblings, they didn't call him Little Paul. It was a name he had, and he utilized it to put flesh around the Hebrew gospel and take it to the nations. It's an amazing thing to see. How could you ever, you could have a whole sermon on the word Paul and it be gospel? Because the word Paul is flesh around Saul. as the Word put flesh around it and dwelt among us, Saul put Paul around it and dwelt among the Gentiles. So when you see the word Paul, you're looking at a Jewish man taking on this Gentile Roman name, sent by God to you who are Gentiles, because God cares about your Gentile, hopeless heart. This is pretty easy reasoning. The name itself speaks of his Gentile mission. I'm a Gentile, therefore the name itself. Can't even say the name without thinking he was sent to me. Say the name Paul. So the way this name Paul should hit us in the context of why we should listen to him about losing heart is the way that Moses being sent to the Israelites hit them. In Exodus 2-4, you basically read this. You read in 2 that they were groaning under the weight of their service and slavery and everything that was happening. And it says, but God heard it. Their cries and their groans for help ascended to him, and he took notice of them. And that's how chapter 2 ends. Well, then chapter 3 answers what he did about it. He revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And he sends Moses. And after Moses finally agrees to go, and Moses and Aaron come, and they gather the elders together and the whole assembly together in chapter 4, it says, when the people heard that God was concerned about them, they believed. They believed. And what you and I are to see literally in this name, Paul, this was not any subjective revelation that happened to him. This was not like Muhammad in a cave and he had an experience. It would be like someone in this room having an experience and we didn't see anything, we didn't hear anything. They're just claiming something that went on inside their head and heart that no one can see. It's not falsifiable. How do you know? Well, they're telling the truth. No, there was an objective light that everyone with him saw. There was an audible voice that everyone there heard in one form or the other. And because Paul stared at it too long, he lost his eyesight. There was a theophany, if you will. There was a revelation, an objective space-time historical revelation from God to Paul. No different, if not more serious, than the one to Moses in Exodus 3. So when Paul speaks to us, he speaks to us like Gabriel to Zechariah. I am Gabriel, he says, who stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to give you this good news. Why can I take heart at what Paul says? Because he is Paul, who stood in the presence of Christ and has been sent by Christ to give me this good news. And that is exactly what we would expect from a Christ who, when he was parting from his disciples, said, let not your hearts be troubled. He's concerned about our hearts, not just our actions. And he sent Paul to us. So that's why he mentions the term apostle in the next breath, which we will look at next time. Let's pray.